And open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I was thinking this morning, I spoke about this once before, over to speaking with about today at a men's event. And it was such a blessing in my own life to actually go through this text of Scripture. Very convicting. But I was thinking this morning how I would actually introduce this text. And I started to think about your own salvation story. I mean, some of us were saved later on in life, like me. I was 39 years old. Some of us here might have been saved when they were a little boy. We just heard Luke's testimony. I mean, what a blessing that was. See a young little boy come to faith in Christ. Right? But think about whether you remember the time you were converted and saved. You can still relate to this because if you're a believer, you are saved. Think about the peace that we enjoy as Christians. Right? The peace in the middle of the worst circumstances. The peace that is unlike any peace that this world can provide. Think about the fact that you, while you were God's enemy, while you were his enemy, while you hated him, while you were rebellious against him, how he reached into your life, regenerated you, made you born again, brought you to faith in his Son, and he put his Spirit within you. And the promise that he said he will never leave you nor forsake you. The fact that we have Christ in us, that we're in Christ. I mean, what a blessing, if you think about it. I mean, we don't think about it enough. And the topic we're going to be speaking about today, I believe, in my 16 years as a Christian, is probably one of the worst plagues that the Christian church has in it today. It's deadly serious, deadly dangerous. I've met with so many men, and I've also struggled with it in my life. I've met with so many men over those 16 years who struggled over the topic we're going to be speaking with today, and I've seen the absolute destruction it does in Christian lives. It's absolutely horrific. I've seen how I've lost my joy, lost my peace, lost my assurance because of this sin in the past. And anyway, so when I got assigned this topic, when I actually went home and read through it, I was like, oh man, I don't want to preach on this. I don't want to talk about this. And as I studied through it, man, I'll tell you what, I saw things that the Lord revealed to me, things that I've never seen. I've read this text before, but it just really has, I can honestly say it's really changed my life in a major way for the glory of God. And anyway, let me pray real quick. Father, Lord, we love you. For those of us who know you, who've been born again, we are so grateful for what you've done for us. And Lord, our desire is to please you. Our desire is to honor you. Our desire is to obey you. Our desire is to tell others about you. Our desire is to live in a way that pleases you and honors you and blesses you. And we desire, Lord, to have that joy and peace and to be useful to you, Lord. So Lord, I pray that this would be a blessing to my brothers, that you'd help me, Lord. I need you desperately for this. I pray that your Spirit would work powerfully through your word, and we trust in you to do that, Lord, because you've promised to do it. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'm just going to read through the text. It's going to be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the Apostle Paul. He's writing this letter to the church in Thessalonica. He established this church in his second missionary journey. Scholars are kind of in a debate over how long he actually spent at this church. Some say as little as 3 weeks. Some say as much as 6 months. But it was a very short period of time. This church became a lot of people became saved, Jews and Gentiles alike. A majority were Gentiles. And this church, for the first 3 chapters, he really talks about his relationship with them and how he's praising God for the work of God in their lives. This is a really faithful church. But anyway, let me read verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. That's the word of God. So let's look at my first. I have 3 points. Okay, there's a few points in between each point as well. But my first point this morning is God calls us to a growing obedience. He calls us to a growing obedience. Let's look at verse 1. It says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." So that finally then, actually these first 2 verses, think of these as transition verses from the first 3 chapters and now to the last 2 chapters. This is a transition in what Paul is saying. The first 3 chapters, like I said before, is Paul talking about his relationship with the Thessalonian church. He's also defending his apostleship a little bit because there were some people there that were defaming his apostleship. But it's really a talk about how faithful this church is. So he says, finally then, right? Don't think of this like it's the end of the book and now he just goes on for 2 chapters. He's actually doing a transition here from chapters 1 through 3. This is the practical portion of the letter. This is where he gets into it, right? He gets into the practical portion of his letter. He says, finally then, and then he uses the word brethren, all right? The word brethren, just think of that, it means Christians. This book was written to Christians. This book was written to the Christian church. We need to keep that in mind, all right? I want to just say something before we move on. If someone's here and you're not a Christian, the things we're going to be going over today, they're not going to help you, all right? The application that I'm going to talk about later on, it's not going to help you because you're in rebellion against God. You need to be reconciled to God first, all right? We'll talk about that a little bit later, but he says, finally then, brethren, he's speaking to Christians. As a matter of fact, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, it says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice in you. Okay? And if you look at verse 8 through 10, he says, for the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his son. Right? These are Christians he's speaking to. So he says, finally then, brethren, then he says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus Christ. He requests. So he's asking. He's asking, and we won't go to it, but in chapter 2, verses 7 through 8, Paul equates his love for these believers as like a mother who tenderly loves her children. Right? So he's requesting in this way. Right? And then in chapter 3 as well, he also talks about himself as being like a father exhorting his children to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which they've been called. So he's basically saying the same thing. He says, we request and exhort you, all right, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that word exhort, first of all, before we move on, it means urge, all right? A call to one side. You can think of it like this, call to one side or to one's aid, meant to actually produce a particular effect. So he's requesting them, and he's urging and exhorting them in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are not Paul's words. These are not merely a man's words. These are actually God's words. He says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's important, that word Lord, right? Right? Jesus is not only our Savior, he's our Lord, which we believe, right? He's King in our lives. At least he should be, right? We request and exhort him in the Lord Jesus. And then he says, that as you received from us instruction. This is not something that they're hearing for the first time, right? When Paul was there, when he planted this church in Thessalonica, they heard this before. He's reminding them right now. He says that as you received from us instruction, it's not new info. If you look at, verse 2. Well, actually, yeah, verse 2, it says that you excel still more. I'm sorry, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's reminding them again. You've already heard this. You've already heard this. And verse 6, where he says, that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things. And look, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. So this is not new information. This is information they've known, they've heard. And he's just reminding them. Now, why would he be reminding them? Well, because this place in Thessalonica was in the Greek and Roman world. It was a completely, if you think we have a problem in our country with sexual immorality today, and we do, like most of us, we know what this country was like just a, you know, a decade ago, a couple of decades ago, and we can see the difference, right? It's obvious, it's evident. But don't ever think for one moment, just because, you know, like we think like having these cell phones in our hands, like it's so much harder today. It's so much more difficult today to remain pure and to obey the Lord in regards to sexual purity. Let me tell you something. They didn't need a phone to see the things that you can look at on this phone. All right? It was right in their face. It was everywhere. It was in the temple worship there. It was all over the place. It was common. It was common. Sexual immorality was absolutely rampant in this place. So, this is not something we shouldn't take it, like, thinking that like we have something so different than they have. But anyway, so this is him reminding them. Then he goes on to say, as to how you ought to walk and please God. As to how you ought to walk and please God. This morning, it's interesting, I've already heard two people use the word walk. Pastor said it when he got up to talk, talking about our walk. And I think, I forget who else said it. I think it might have been you, Mike, about our walk. We say it, we don't even realize what we're saying sometimes. But when he says, as to how you ought to walk, we need to understand that he's saying ought. This is something we ought to be doing, right? Remember, it's a command of the Lord Jesus Christ. How we ought to walk and please God. That word walk, it really just means how one conducts themselves or the way that they live their life. That's how you think of it, all right? How they conduct themselves as a Christian in their daily walk. It's also used in Scripture for the walk of unbelievers and how they conduct themselves as well. But the majority of the time, it's used for Christians. So it's a common metaphor in Scripture. Whether it be in rebellion to God, your walk is in rebellion to God, or your walk is pleasing to God. So he says, how you ought to walk and please God. Go back to chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. Look at verse 12. It actually says, so that you would walk, this is him, that you would walk in a manner, I'm sorry, that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Right, this is a common use, and I'm not going to go to other verses. There's a bunch of them. All right, but you guys know this. This is how it's a common use in the New Testament for our walk with the Lord, and it makes sense, right? Because how did people get around in the first century? They got around by walking. That was the primary means that they used to get around, right? It was their daily walk. A couple of observations about walk. All right, walking indicates movement, right, or progress in reaching a destination, right? And here's, I'm going to say this again, only believers can walk and live in a way that pleases God. Unbelievers can't. They do nothing to please God. Believers are the only ones who can please God. Why? Because it takes faith, right? Without faith, Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God. So until you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you're not pleasing God. You're not. None of us are. All of us were walking in rebellion to God. Another point is that as Christians, our walk can either be pleasing or displeasing to the Lord. Don't just think that, I'm not saying that just because you're a Christian that you're always pleasing to the Lord. There are times when we're not pleasing the Lord. When we sin, it doesn't please the Lord, right? So our walk can be pleasing or unpleasing. And number four, walking and pleasing God is the responsibility and the desire and the purpose for every true believer. It should be the responsibility, it is the responsibility, and it should be the desire and the purpose for every true believer. Romans 6, 1 through 6. Just go back to Romans real quick. Or you can just listen. You don't have to turn back. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4 says this. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, that spiritual baptism, by the way, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So we too might walk in newness of life. Right? So that's our desire. That's our purpose. If you're a true believer, this is what you want with your life. Okay? I have scripture on my phone, so bear with me. I'm just going to read this to you. This is 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through 10. It says, therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Right? That's what Christian is. A Christian is someone who could care less about pleasing God, or thought he was pleasing God so that he could earn his way to heaven, to going from someone who's so grateful for what he's done that our desire is to please the one who's rescued and ransomed us from the wrath to come. Okay, so go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, please. So, and then he says, as to how you ought to walk and please God, and then he says, just as you actually do. Just as you actually do. So this was a faithful church, like I said before. Paul's praising God for their faith, their love, their perseverance. They're faithful in the middle of severe persecution. He praises them for their evangelism. And we read it before. No one had to, he didn't have to tell anybody when he visited different areas in the known world about this church. Everybody knew about this church. They were on a road called the Via Ignatia, which is a Roman road, and they were so evangelistic that the gospel was being spread everywhere. The Roman army would march through, I'm imagining, and that Roman soldiers were getting saved, and people would just march through, selling goods and stuff, and the gospel is being spread throughout all the place, and everybody knows about this church, right? So I imagine at this point, when he says, just as you actually do, because this letter was read to this church, that's what they did. When Paul sent a letter to a church, they got it, we got a letter from the Apostle Paul, and they'd read it. I imagine at this point in the letter, after these first three chapters, that they were feeling pretty good about themselves. They were like, wow, this is great, man, everything's going good. And not that they shouldn't. They should be praising God for what the Lord was doing there. But then he says, look what he says next. He says, that you excel still more. That you excel still more. If we're not moving forward in the Christian walk, then we're moving backward. That's just the truth. There's no neutrality. There's no standing still. This is a war we've been called into. We need to act like men, right? We weren't called into an easy life. I was speaking with a brother last night, and I was saying that we were just talking about how much more difficult our life became after we became believers. It was easy before, man. We just did what we wanted. We did whatever we wanted. Whatever. Everything's fine. Whatever. I'll get through it. I'll just do what I want. But once you become a believer, the burdens that you have, they're not bad burdens. Our burdens were lifted, but they're burdens. We want to see people saved. We desire for the gospel to be proclaimed. We don't want to deal with our sin anymore, right? It's a difficult life, all right? But it's a glorious life. And what we got waiting for us is unimaginable, amen. Right? That you excel still more. So it's true for every Christian. Remember Jesus, what he said in Luke 9:23, if anyone wishes to come after me, that implies that Jesus is walking ahead of us and we're supposed to follow behind, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, right? A walk, a Christian walk, it's all over Scripture, right? We should never be satisfied with our spiritual condition as Christians. Why? Because I just read the verse from Luke 9:23 that Jesus is walking ahead of us and he's our example. And we're never, ever going to reach that example in this life. We're never going to be sinless like he was. But that implies that we should be walking and continually progressing in our Christian lives until the day we die. Until the day we die and go home to be with the Lord, and then we're without sin. A day which, if you're a true believer, and I know if you're definitely a true believer, you can't wait for that day. You can't wait for that day. So, verse 2, it says, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Again, this is a commandment of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not Paul's words. It's a command. Let's look at verse 3. It says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Have you ever heard or have you ever said to yourself, I want to know God's will for my life, right? What's God's will for my life, right? What's the best answer? Where's God's will for our lives? It's in Scripture, right? You want to know God's will for your life? This is where you look. There's nowhere else to look. This is it, right? And we have a very, very specific thing that God's going to say to us right here. He says, my will for your life is your sanctification. What is sanctification? Well, sanctification, Pastor just went out, has been going over it recently in Thursday night Bible study. You have three types of sanctification. You have positional, you have progressive, and then you have final, right? Positional is when you get saved, right? You're born again. God transfers you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son, right? You're removed from one kingdom to another kingdom, and you're in Christ. That's what that in Christ, right? That unity with Christ. That's positional sanctification. I've been set apart for the Lord Jesus Christ. Set apart as holy, even though I'm not holy, set apart in Christ, right, for all time. And then the moment you're saved, the Spirit of God comes to live within you, and he begins a process of progressive sanctification. That just, it just means to make holy, okay? And it's immediately after justification. It's a set apart from sin to holiness. Progressive sanctification is happening presently if you're a believer. And you're being delivered from the power of sin continually through your life. Positional sanctification, you're just delivered from the penalty of sin. Glorious, right? We're delivered from the penalty of sin. And one day, final sanctification will be what I spoke about already. Is when we die, we're going to be with the Lord, and that's in the future. And we don't know when that's going to be. It could be 5 minutes from now. It could be 40 years from now, or more. But we'll be saved from the presence of sin. But this, and the text we're looking at today, for the most part, we're looking at progressive sanctification. Okay? Especially in this verse. The will of God is for sanctification. Okay? Progressive sanctification. God, the Holy Spirit. I'm going to read to you a quote. The ongoing work of God's grace, whereby the Holy Spirit enables believers to put sin to death in their lives and conforms them more and more to the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Okay? That's what we're talking about here. Listen to this verse. This is 1 Peter 1, verse 2. This is Peter writing. He says, "Who have been chosen," he's speaking to believers, "you've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." Right? Sanctification is obedience. It's growing in obedience to the Lord. Right? Next verse. 1 Peter 2:24. "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you've been healed. So God's purpose in our salvation is that we would die to sin and live to righteousness. His purpose in our salvation is sanctification. Right? That's what's wrong. If you ever hear someone tell you that once you're saved, you can live however you want, do whatever you want, you can walk away from the Lord and say you don't believe anymore, but you prayed a prayer and you're a believer, that's a lie from the pit of hell. Okay? I'm not saying that you need to work out and work your life out, work in a way that you'll be saved one day. If you're saved, you are justified in one moment of time by faith, through faith and faith alone. But if you truly have been saved, your life will be a life of good works because of the change that the Lord has made in you. You're not the same person anymore. And by the way, because of the fact that you're not a new person anymore, you will never walk away from the faith, finally. And God is your Father, and he will discipline you and bring you back. You will end up in heaven one day. But we can't think that we can just, as long as we just pray a prayer and then we do whatever we want for the rest of our life, that while you pray a prayer, you're saved. No, there's going to be evidence of salvation. There's always going to be evidence. It's at different varying degrees, okay? But there will be evidence. So what's God's will for our lives, brothers? It's our sanctification. And now look, next point is that Paul's going to give him three explanations regarding sexual purity. And the Lord gets specific through the Apostle Paul here. So three explanations regarding sexual purity. First point is, God desires and commands us to have total control over our bodies. Total control over our bodies. Look at verse 3. That is, so he's getting specific about sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now that word sexual immorality, just so you know, it's the Greek word porneia. Sound familiar? Sounds like pornography, right? Porneia. It's a very broad term, including any sexual activity. Hear that again. It's a very broad term in Scripture. It could also be, it might say fornication in your Bible, okay? But this actually encompasses more than that. It's a very broad term, including any sexual activity outside the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. I need to make that statement today because, right? It's any sexual activity outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. So any sort of sexual activity outside of a marriage covenant between one man and one woman, in God's eyes, is sexual immorality, and it's a sin. And it's actually sending people to hell. And if you're a believer, you've been rescued from that sin. Okay? But he says, this is the will of God, that you abstain from all forms of sexual activity, all of them, outside of the marriage covenant between one man and one woman. God created marriage, and he created sex. There's nothing wrong with sex. Right, the Roman Catholic Church has all these different things, and they make sex sound like it's a terrible thing, even between a married couple. There's nothing wrong with sex in the right context between one man, one woman who are married. Right? God has given that as a gift. Okay, but any other form of sex is a sin against God. It's considered sexual immorality. And he says, he gives the word abstain, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That word abstain, it means keep your distance from it, or stay far away from it. Okay? Think of Joseph when Potiphar's wife grabbed hold of him and wanted to lie with him. What did he do? He ran away, right? He ran away. All right? That's the idea. Stay far away from it. Stay far away from it. I spoke about it in the beginning. It's deadly dangerous. You don't want to play around with it. Okay? In chapter 5, I'll just quote verse 22. He actually says to the Thessalonian church that they should abstain from every form of evil. So I'm not trying to say that this is the only sin that believers struggle with, and that we should be thinking of just this sin as dangerous. All sin is dangerous to our walk. All of it. Okay? But we're talking in regards to sexual immorality today. 1 Peter 2:11 actually says this. The Apostle Peter says this. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against our souls. Think about that. Right? If you mess around with sexual immorality, it's telling you one thing. It's telling you, it's saying this is going to be pleasurable, and the Bible even says that sin can be pleasurable for a season, right? It's giving us, it's enticing. But let me tell you something. You might as well put blood all over your body and jump into a cage with 10 lions and have it eaten in 6 months. Because it's that thing. I'm telling you, man, it's dangerous. And I've seen it in my own life, and I've seen it in my brother's lives. And this is serious, brothers. This is serious. So we need to abstain from it, okay? Every form of sexual immorality. There's no wiggle room here, brothers. There's no wiggle room. God's will for your life and my life is that we abstain from sexual immorality in every form. That we live pure lives before our Lord, right? Ephesians 5, 3. He says this. He says, sexual immorality must not even be named among you. That's how serious he is. It must not even be named among you as a believer. So I just want to stop here before we continue on and ask a question. Are you striving every day to outdo yourself in obedience to God's word because of your desire to please him? Are you doing that? These are questions I had to ask myself. I had to re-go through this over the last week as I prepared to do this today again. Are you staying away from every form of sexual immorality daily? Or are you flirting with it? Are you, or even worse, are you living it? Because if you are, God's not pleased. He's not. He's not. He's not making a suggestion. God is not making a suggestion here. He's commanding. He's commanding. And we think like this, that sometimes we tend to get into that worldly thinking that God's trying to hold back something good from me. Now, this is the worst thing for us. He loves us and he wants what's best for us. And he knows what's best for us. Okay? And we're too stupid to see it sometimes. We just go running into this nonsense and then we wonder why we have no joy, we have no peace, we're not useful to the Lord anymore. Right? We're losing our assurance of faith. We're not enjoying our time with the Lord. It's evil, brothers. This is serious. It's deadly. Look at verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Again, Paul is saying you need to be in total control of your own body as a believer. So then he says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification. Before we move on, that word vessel, some of your translations might say wife. Okay? Some might say body. Some might, like the NASB, which we use here at church, says vessel. Okay? It can really mean body or wife. And there's a big debate in the Christian church over which it is. Okay? I believe it's body. And I'm going to just give you a few reasons why I believe it. Because of the context, but before I get to that, the word in the Greek is skios. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that properly. But it literally means vessel in the Greek. That's what it means. So the NASB translated this word right as vessel. Okay? Well, here's another reason, though. Paul never uses this word for wife. Okay? Paul uses the word june, if I'm pronouncing that right in the Greek, for wife 29 times in his letters. 29 times. Paul uses the word vessel in Romans 9, 22 and 23 to people in general, male and female alike, who are either vessels of wrath or vessels of mercy. It's the same word. He's using it for vessel there in Romans 9. Peter in 1 Peter 3, 7, which is people who actually take this word to mean wife, they use this text to say, well, I think that Paul was saying wife here. They use 1 Peter 3, 7 But 1 Peter 3:7, he uses the word for the wife, referring to her as the weaker vessel, which implies that men are the stronger vessel. So again, men and women are both vessels. And so that's what they were talking about, right? So, and here's a good reason too. It fits the context better, because if Paul was speaking to just men, then it's almost like he's implying that women don't have to worry about sexual immorality. Right? No, this is, in the context, I believe that Paul is speaking about the body. He says that each of you know how to possess. And the idea about that possess is to control. To possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So, but before we look at any further, but look at that word know. Right? He's saying that each of you know how to possess. That implies that you need to learn how to possess or control your own body. It's not something that we're just naturally going to know how to do. We need to learn how to do this. Okay? You're sanctifying your body in sanctification and honor. Why should you learn how to do this? Well, look, I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you want to go there, you can, but you don't need to. I'll read it to you if you don't want to. I'm trying to move a little quicker. I don't want to keep you here too long. But I'm going to read verses 15 through 20. Here's the reason why we should do this. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Now listen to this. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That's why, brothers, that's why we should be possessing or controlling our own bodies in sanctification and honor. Don't let your body control you, Paul's saying. Don't let your body control you. God commands us to have total control over our bodies. Next, he also commands us to live lives completely opposite of unbelievers. Lives that are completely opposite of the way we used to live when we were unbelievers, and completely opposite of everyone around us in this world who's an unbeliever. Look at verse 5. It says, not in lustful passion. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. That word, lustful passion, in the New Testament is always used for forbidden things in a bad sense. Right? That word lustful is to yearn for intensely, or unbridledly yearn for. And that word passion is polluted desires, impure desires, lewdness, indecent, vulgar, and obscene. Paul is saying that we need to live lives opposite of unbelievers. He says, not in lustful passions like the Gentiles. That word Gentiles, in case you're unsure about it, it just means unbelievers. You had, in the Bible, when you read the Bible, you got Jews and you got Gentiles. So if you were a Jew, you were a Jew, and the rest of the known world is full of Gentiles. It also talks that Gentiles would also be used as a term for unbelievers. Okay, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Listen to John 17:3. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he prays a great priestly prayer on behalf of all believers. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Right? Unbelievers don't know God. You and I, as believers, have been brought into a relationship with the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You actually know him, and he knows you. Right? He loves you, and you love him. Right? We're not to live like the world. Right? We're not the same. Right? If any man is in Christ, he's in creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Right? We're not who we used to be. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Or you can just listen. Ephesians 5, verse 3 through 10. Actually, I read it already. So go back. Sorry, go back to 1 Thessalonians. We're good. It talks about how it should not even be named among believers. So listen to this quote, though. I forget where I got the quote, but it's a quote, not me. But this is the quote. It says, knowing God will produce in us sexual purity or holiness. Our sexual behavior should reflect the character of God. God is faithful and He is pure, and our behavior should reflect that because we have come to know Him. We have come to know Him. So we should be living lives completely opposite of unbelievers. Next, we should be showing genuine love to our brothers and sisters in Christ in regards to sexual purity. You want to be sexually pure with a sister in Christ? Love her like Christ loves her. Right? Love her like Christ loves her. Right? We should be showing love to our brothers and sisters in Christ in regards to sexual purity. Look at verse 6. It says, "And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter." And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Now, that word transgress, it means to overreach or step over. Okay? Step over a line. Like a line's been put, like here's a line. Don't step over the line. You're transgressing. Right? Defraud, it's actually like stealing. Okay? It's to take advantage of someone. It's to exploit them or deceive them or victimize them. And God is saying in His Word that that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter. Now, that word brother, just so you know, that might fit better with life, right? In my mind, like because we're talking about adultery possibly. But just so you know, that's the same word in verse 1. I'll read it to you. I'm sorry, chapter 4, verse 1. You can look at it. Just look at verse 1. It says, "Finally then, brethren." That includes men and women. So again, this word is used all over the place for brethren, for male and female believers. Okay? So I believe, again, this is just my opinion, but I believe it's better translated, brethren. "Let no man transgress and defraud his brother or sister in the matter." All right? What matter? Sexual immorality. That's what we're talking about here. Okay? So I want to talk to the husbands here. I'm a husband. There's a bunch of people who are married here. The Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Right? And that the mystery is great, Paul goes on to say in chapter 5, verse 32. This mystery of the marriage between a man and a woman that become one flesh, right? This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Right? Think about this. Well, let me just read one more verse. In Matthew 5, 27 and 28. Jesus says, "You've heard it said of old that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever looks upon a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." I mean, the standard is all out, brothers, right? Not even thinking that way, okay? That's how much God hates this sin. And as husbands, we're to love our wives like Christ loves the church. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love for her good and her welfare, right? And when we dabble on the internet and look at things we shouldn't look at, we're actually saying that Christ is unfaithful. Think about that. Because we're representing Christ to the world in our marriage. And to the unmarried young men here, this is going to be blunt, but if you are dating a Christian sister and you're trying or pressuring her to have sex with you, then you don't love her. You don't love it. That's lust. That's love of the world. You don't love her, you love yourself. That's the truth. You don't love her, you love yourself. Why? What does love do? Love protects. Love honors. Love rejoices and encourages in righteousness. Love is sacrificial and always seeks for the good of others above ourselves. Right? Listen to John MacArthur on this. He says, "When you fulfill your sexual desire at the expense of someone else in the church, you defraud that person of their purity, virtue, and holiness." Serious stuff, brothers. It'll also destroy your life, like I've been saying. You'll have misery, you'll have shame, you'll have guilt. It'll destroy your assurance, hinder your prayer life, hinder your reading of God's word. It'll hinder your witness. It'll hinder your usefulness. It's destructive. It's destructive. I thought about this morning also. Remember when Abel, in the book of Genesis, when he presents a sacrifice that's displeasing to the Lord, and God says to Abel, "You know, why are you downcast?" And he says this to him about sin. He says, "Sin is crouching at the door." What does he say? It's coming to have this way. What it has?
Desires.
It's desires for you, right? Mm. Man, think about that. So I think, and what does the Bible say about Satan? He's crouching like a lion. He lurks about, right? He lurks about like a lion. I picture a lion waiting in the tall grass to stomp on us when he gets the chance, right? That's sin. That's sin. It's crouching and at the door, and it's desires to have you, all right? It's serious, brothers. Listen to R.C. Sproul on this. He says, illicit sexual involvement, and this is something we need to think about. Illicit sexual involvement, it doesn't just affect us, okay? Illicit sexual involvement affects not only the consenting parties, spouses are wrong, and families. Friends and fellow Christians are shamed. Ultimately, these sins, like all others, are sins against God. Isn't that the truth? Like when something happens, and like the Bible says, your sin will find you out, right? I know in my life, I've had that happen numerous times, where sin finds me out, and now I'm exposed to it, and I've got to deal with it, right? If you're sinning in this way against the Lord, in an unrepentant way, brother, the Lord is going to find you, well, he knows about it, and he's going to make sure it's found out, because he loves you too much. He loves you too much. He's not going to let you continue down that path. He's not. But know this, that when we do this, we're hurting others. We're not just hurting ourselves and the other party we're involved in. We're hurting our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? We've seen it happen numerous times throughout church history when a brother or sister falls, especially maybe a pastor, and the destruction that it leaves in this way. It's just absolutely terrible. Alright, third point. God, there's three reasons now God that he's going to give us for reasons for sexual purity. Alright? Reasons for sexual purity. First point is unrepentant sexual immorality brings God severe discipline. Unrepentant sexual immorality brings God severe discipline. And just before I move on, even repentant sexual immorality still has consequences. Even repentant sexual immorality still has consequences. But unrepentant sexual immorality will bring God severe discipline if you're a believer. Let's reach verse 6. And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger all these things. Because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. Now again, I said it before, if you're a believer, you have no fear. You have no fear after death. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We are no longer condemned. Why? Because Christ Jesus paid the penalty on that cross for all of our sins, past, present, and future. But I spoke about it already. God's severe discipline is different. He disciplines us because he loves us, because we're his children, right? And says that the Lord is the avenger of all these, right? Let me read it again. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. It's a fearful warning from the mouth of God. Right? Listen to this verse from Matthew 18:6. You guys are familiar with this. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned into the depths of the sea. When we cause a brother or a sister to fall into sin, when we are the means of their temptation, when we're, if we're pushing, like I'll use that that example again. If you're a young man and you're dating a young woman who's a believer and you're pressuring her to have sex, this verse is for you. Right? When we sin in regards to this, even as married men too, it's serious. I mean, we got to be careful about what we do with our wives, what we watch with our wives. Okay? Even things that we think that aren't really that dangerous or that bad. See, isn't that crazy too? You kind of feel like you have victory over these things, like, and all of a sudden you find yourself. You know, maybe you're not watching pornography anymore, but you're watching something on TV that's causing you to stumble and to think with lustful thoughts. And you think to yourself, oh, well, it's not that bad. It's not that bad. God's really pleased with the way I've grown and stuff like that. Guess what? No. No good, man. No good. He's really that serious about it. And we should be too. Because that thing that we think isn't that serious is going to destroy our life, just like if we were actually committing physical adultery. It's no different. It's going to lead down that path. You can't play around with it. So it brings God severe judgment. Let us heed that warning, brothers. Let us heed that warning. It's also because it's God's purpose for our life. Look at verse 7. It's God's purpose for our life. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God's calling us, okay? That's the effectual call. You aren't a believer, you're a rebel against God. And God determined in eternity past to save you, right? And at the moment that he determined to save you, he called you through the gospel of his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. He regenerated, he gave you a new heart, and saved you. He called you. He called you out of darkness into the light. He opened up your blind eyes and gave you sight, right? Your deaf ears, and enabled you to hear the truth. He gave you a whole new heart with all new desires. His Spirit came to live within you. He called you, right? Think about that. So he called you. That's the effectual call. But he didn't call us for the purpose of impurity. He didn't call us so that we could live the way we used to live. Right? That word impurity, it's pretty much, it's very similar. It just means moral uncleanness in deeds, words, thoughts, or desires. So again, God's purpose in saving us was to sanctify us. God's purpose in saving us was to sanctify us. Listen to Titus 2, verse 14. It says this, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people zealous for good works. But God has warned you and me about this, that he's an avenger of all these things. Why? Because God's called us to purity, to live holy, clean lives, not impure lives. Okay? So, next is the Holy Spirit, another reason of why he's called us to sexual purity, is the Holy Spirit indwelling. I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit's indwelling witness and work in our lives as believers. Remember, the Holy Spirit's, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's dwelling within you. You are the temple of God. Think about that. Right? The Holy Spirit's indwelling witness and work in our lives. Listen to verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, we could look at this in a negative way, and I think we should for a second, right? That if you reject this, right? If you reject this, you're not rejecting man's words. You're rejecting God. God, I'm just up here just telling you what God has said, right? You could say, all right, man, no, I'm not going for it. You know, I don't think God's that serious about it. You know, I think he's okay with what I'm doing. And, you know, you're being way too, you know, way too crazy about this. Way too serious about this. Well, I'm here to tell you, brother, it's not me telling you, it's God telling you. So if you want to reject it, then you're rejecting him, you're not rejecting my words. Right? So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit's a gift given to the believer, right? And it's kind of, think about it, it's the Holy Spirit, right? That Holy Spirit is living within you. He, the third person of the Trinity, God himself, the Holy Spirit, right? He's not called the Holy Spirit for no reason, right? And it says gives. Look at that. I mean, now we look at it. When I see this, I see the positive. Okay? When we reject this, we reject the God who gives his Holy Spirit to us. Okay? What a gift, right? Gives. And that word gives in the Greek is in the present tense. Okay? It indicates a continual giving. All right? God, if you're a believer, is continually giving you his Spirit, continually giving you his Spirit. And the primary job of the Holy Spirit is to make us holy. To point to Jesus Christ, to make us holy. Right? To convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, but to make us holy. So he gives his Holy Spirit to us. Brother, you're not powerless. You might be sitting here going, I get it. I get what you're saying. I know that we need to abstain from all forms of sexual immorality, but I've tried. I've tried for so many years, and I can't be free from it. Well, maybe you're going about it the wrong way. Right? We are not powerless. We have the Holy Spirit of God in us. Think about that. The power of God within us to overcome this. We have everything we need for victory. Think about this. If God could save you when you were a complete rebel against him and completely dead, what does the Bible say? We were dead in our sins and trespasses before he came to Christ. We were completely dead to God. There was no spiritual connection to him. We wanted nothing to do with him. and we would never live for him. We could care less. Even if we were very religious, thinking that we were earning our way to heaven one day and doing all this religious activity, we didn't know him. We didn't care about him. We didn't love him. We hated the true God. If he could save you when you were like that and make you a new creation, what makes us think that he can't free us from a sin that we struggle with? Especially what? When his will is our sanctification. Specifically in regards to sexual immorality. Who are we going to believe? Ourselves, the devil, or are we going to believe what God said? Right. Think about it. I mean, it just blows my mind. So, okay, what do we do about it? All right, so now the question is, so what, right? That's what, when you're, I love listening to, I've listened to Steve Lawson's teaching on how to preach a few times, and one of the things he gets to, and this is anybody who's passed here, I'm sure you've heard it before, you get to a point when you're teaching something, and it's like, all right, well, so what? What is that? How am I supposed to do this? All right, you're just going to leave me with that? I'm not going to just leave you with that. Because I hate when people do that. Right? There's an answer. There's an answer as to what we need to do. Okay? Before I move on, I want you to know that God's mercies are new every morning. Right? God's mercies are new every morning. Paul is not saying, stop what you're doing and just do this. All right? Listen. All right, you have a problem with sexual immorality? Just stop it and do this. Well, how do I do that? That's great. Thanks for the advice, Paul. Appreciate it. It's not what he's saying. God gives us the answer on how we can have victory over sexual immorality and live a life pleasing to him right in the text we just looked at. First thing we need to do is we need to abstain from sexual immorality, right? That means we need to put distance between ourselves and all forms of sexual immorality. We don't get near it. We don't flirt with it, like I said before, and then think that we can resist it. You're not going to be able to resist it, right? We're men, and we're sinners. And the devil has been studying us for 2,000 years, human beings. He knows exactly what, how to get us, better than we think we know ourselves. In ourselves, we're completely hopeless. In ourselves, I'm just going to stop doing it. Ain't going to work. But we need to stop doing those things, okay? We need to remember how deadly and destructive and deceptive it is. Right? It's deceptive. It's promising one thing, pleasure, and it's delivering something completely different. All right? It's like drinking poison. We need to flee from it. We need to put up blocks in our lives. If that means putting blocks on your cell phone, throwing away your TV, whatever it might mean, changing your way to work so you don't pass by this, stop going to the beach. I don't know what it is. Whatever it might be, if you have struggled with this, you need to put a stop to it, and you need to put blocks. Having an accountability partner, right? All these things are good things, but they won't work in themselves. They just won't. All right? But that's verse 3. We need to abstain from these things. But look at verse 4, and it says, verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Well, it's a learning process. Remember what we know? It implies learning, right? You need to learn how to live in your body, with your body in holiness. How do we do that? How do you think we do that? How do we learn how to live with our own body in sanctification and honor? What has God given us? His word, right? He's given us something called the spiritual disciplines, right? He's given us those things as a means of his grace to actually make us more and more like Jesus Christ and to give us victory over these things. So one way, it might be the word, right? We need to be saturating and memorizing scripture, especially regarding to sexual immorality. Memorize this section of scripture that we went over today. Pray through it. Right? Call it to your memory when the temptation comes, and other verses just like that. We need to be sitting under good preaching and teaching. Make sure we're in a solid church. And praise God that he's given us pastors who actually do preach and teach the truth here and really teach us what the word means. We need to make sure we're at church whenever we can be. Right? We need to be filling our minds with the truth. We need to be listening to scripture. We need to be listening to great, great worship songs, right? That remind us of what Christ has done for us. We need to remind ourselves every single morning of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. We need to be praying, right? Deep in prayer. And we need to be, Brother Paul talked about how we need to be abiding in Christ, right? John chapter 15. Well, this is abiding in Christ. We're abiding in Christ. We're in deep prayer with the Lord. We're calling out for him to save us from this sin. We're trusting in him to do it. We're not depending on our own strength. We're letting him know that we cannot do it, that we're completely hopeless apart from him, right? For apart from him, we can do nothing, the Bible says. We need to be evangelizing, witnessing to people. We need to be serving. We need to be giving. These are all things that the Lord uses to grow and strengthen us in the faith. So we need to abstain from those things And we need to be putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And that's how we do it, all right? We need, verse 5, we need to continually remind ourselves of the new birth, right? And who we are in Christ. We're not the same people anymore. We're not who we used to be. Just before I go on, I read a story about Augustine. Augustine was a theologian around 400, somewhere around, a little bit before, a little bit afterwards. He's a great Christian theologian. And the story goes, the reason why his mother was a believer was praying for him, right? And he was an unbeliever and just would not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, wouldn't turn his life over to Christ. He was living a very sexually immoral lifestyle, and he loved it, and he was not willing to give it up. Anyway, one day the Lord radically saved him, completely changed him. One day he's walking down the road, and a prostitute who he had lived with in the past, who he knew really well, who he hadn't seen since he'd been saved, sees him. And he sees her, eye contact. And she comes walking towards him, and he turns around and starts walking away. And she starts walking fast, and she's like, Augustine, Augustine. And he's just walking away, he's not saying anything. And she's going, Augustine, 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 it's I. And he yells out, I know it's you, but it's no longer I. He runs. Think about that. That's how we have to be. Augustine was smart enough to realize that he needed to run away from that because there's no way he can go over and start talking to her. He knew the temptation would be too strong. But we need to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be praying about loving them back. Right? We need to be praying that our motives will be pure. Right, that we wouldn't be hypocrites like we've been going over at church. We need to remember our calling, that we were called to sanctification, not impurity. And we need to remember that the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with us wherever we go. Wherever we go. And we need to remember His promises, right? His beautiful promises. This is probably my favorite worship song. It's 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, and to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, and to know, thus saith the Lord. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust his cleansing blood, and in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. I mean, it's all about trusting in Jesus. It's all about trust. It's not about working. Yeah, we need to be doing these things, but ultimately, it's only God that can do it, right? It's complete trust. You needed to trust in Jesus for him to save you, and you need to trust in Jesus for him to sanctify you. And we need to trust in his promises, because he said that he will do it. He says it's his will. And now turn over to chapter 5, and I'll be done. Look at 5, verse 15. We need to rest upon his promise. Rest upon his promise. Look, this is a promise for you, believer. If you struggle with this, this is a promise for you. Remember, this is the same letter. He's talking to the same people. Look at verse 15. It says, see that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. We quench the Spirit when we do things that we shouldn't be doing. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, and abstain from sexual immorality. Now look at this. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this, brothers. Look at verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you. Look, and he will also bring it to pass. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. For the promises that we have, we thank you for your Spirit. Lord, I do ask, Lord, if there's anyone here who struggles with this, I pray that they would be in the fight, that they would not stop struggling. And I pray, Lord, that you give us victory. I pray that we would look to Christ, that we look to the means of grace that you've given us to become more like Christ, that you'd help us to remember that this is a great evil and that it affects not just ourselves, but everyone around us. Lord, I pray that you would just give us victory in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could honor him, so that we could walk in a way that pleases him. I pray that would be all of our aim and our goal and our desire, and that you would help us to do it. All for your glory, so that Christ may be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.